Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God this afternoon to, first of all, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. We read the verses 17 to the end of the chapter. You can find this on page 1135 in your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, and then we turn to Galatians, chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. And we will read the verses 10 through 14. This is on page 1142. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This afternoon, we hope to continue our series on the canons of Dort, and we come now to the second head of doctrine, Articles 1 and 2, and you can find this in the back of your Psalter on page 103. The second head of doctrine, Articles 1 and 2, page 103, and it's entitled, Of the Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and our confession to our hearts. We sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 363, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Beloved congregation, we come in our study of the canons of Dort to the second head of doctrine. And this head of doctrine is entitled, Of the Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby. Now there's a logical connection between this subject and this chapter with the chapter that precedes it. The preceding chapter, chapter 1 of the canons, deals with the doctrine of election. And we saw over a number of weeks that God, from before the foundation of the world, out of mere grace and out of his sovereign good pleasure, has chosen to save some out of the whole human race and to ordain them to eternal life in Christ. But now the question needs to be asked, how does God do this? How does he redeem these people from their sins? And the title of this chapter points us in the right direction. He does so by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by means of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that God redeems sinners. Now, we refer to that in theological terms as the doctrine of atonement. According to one dictionary, the word atone means to make amends or to make reparations. So, for example, if I'm in your house and I'm throwing a baseball around, I don't know why I would throw a baseball around inside your house, but let's say I were to do that, and in the process of throwing the baseball, I broke a window, I would then have to make reparations. I would have to arrange for that window to be replaced, and I would pay for that out of my own pocket. Well, when I do that, and when the window has been replaced, then I have made atonement for the silly thing that I did. I have made reparations. I have set right what was wrong. And this is what God does for sinners. He provides atonement for their sins through the death of Christ. Now, at the time when the Synod of Dort was meeting and the canons of Dort were formulated, this doctrine was rather controversial. Even the Orthodox delegates to the Synod, the Calvinistic, the Reformed theologians, they didn't all see eye to eye on this matter. For a time, the Synod even struggled with formulating a statement that could satisfy everybody. But the main controversy had to do, again, with the Arminian party. And the issue was, what is the extent of the atonement? In other words, for whom precisely did Christ die? Now, the Arminians had their answer, and they said, well, Christ died for everyone, even for the reprobates, people like Esau and Judas Iscariot. They believed in an universal, unlimited atonement. But they also taught that it's up to each person to decide, using their own free will, whether to take advantage of that salvation or not. And God hopes that they will. But he leaves this entirely up to them. He offers salvation to all, but then he waits for sinners to take him up on that offer. And so, theoretically, Christ died in vain for some. For those who do not take God up on his offer of salvation, Christ died for them in vain. Christ died, they said, not to effect salvation, but rather to make salvation possible. Now, the Reformed at the Synod disagreed with this, and they taught, on the basis of Scripture, that Christ died not for all men, but he died for his people. He died for the elect. They believed not in an unlimited atonement, but in a limited atonement. Not limited in the sense that it only has limited value and power, not at all. Because as we'll see next week, Christ's death is sufficient to atone for the sins of every single person across the entire world. But limited in design, limited in accomplishment, limited as far as God's intention is concerned. Limited in the sense that God sent his Son to die only for certain people, for those whom he has chosen from all eternity. So he died not merely to make salvation possible for all men, but he died to make it effective. Christ died in order to effect the salvation of his own. And to the Arminians, they replied that if it is true that Christ died for all men, then it must also be true that all men are saved. But since not all men are saved, and Arminians will admit that as well, that means, as I said earlier, that Christ died for some in vain, which is impossible. Now, before getting into any of this, our forefathers thought it wise, first of all, to begin with an explanation of the doctrine of the atonement. They will come back to the extent of the atonement later on in this chapter, but right now, in Articles 1 and 2, they start with a broad overview of the atonement. And they focus in on this question. Why did Christ have to die? That's the question. That's the question we're going to deal with tonight. We're not going to deal with a question about why Christ only died for some and how we prove that from the Scriptures. We'll do that later on in this series, later on in a few weeks' time, Lord willing. But now we're concerned only with this question. Why did Christ have to die at all? And the answer is given to us in Article 1 of our Canons of Dort, second chapter. And there we read and confess as follows. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape, unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And so we're confessing here that sin must be punished. Now there are many people, also in the church, who don't like to hear that anymore. And they prefer to think that they can sin with impunity. And they lead themselves to believe that God is a God of love, and he is a God of love. But they say that because he is a God of love, it really doesn't matter so much how we live because God's going to forgive us anyway. And they think that they can live as they please without any consequences whatsoever. But this is false. This is not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible tells us that sin will and must be punished. What is more, we confess here that it must be punished temporally. That means in this life. In this life already, we reap the rewards of our sin. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1, but he talks about what happens when people worship an idol instead of the one true God. And I'm not going to take the time to take you through that chapter, but you can read it for yourself later on. And he talks about all the things that happen to man when they reject God and don't worship God. That is a temporal punishment for their sin of rejecting him. But we not only are punished temporally, this article says we also deserve eternal punishment. So it's not enough just to suffer for our sins for a short period of time, and then we can say, okay, now I'm satisfied for my sin, now I go on. No. Our sins are so great, whether we realize it or not, whether we're conscious of it or not, our sins are so great that they deserve eternal punishment. That means a punishment that never ends. What is more, our sins deserve to be punished both in body and in soul. Those are the two parts that we are made up of. God made us body and soul. We sin in body and soul. Therefore, we deserve to be punished in body and soul. Now, the question is, why is this? Why does God punish sin? Why must God punish sin? Why can't God simply take our sins and sweep them under the rug? Why can't God simply pretend that our sins never happened? Why can't He just forgive without demanding payment? And the answer is, as we confess here as well, because God is just. And He's not just just, but it says here He is supremely just. That's a superlative. He is super just, we could say. And because He is just, therefore, He demands that sin be punished. In fact, if God did not punish sin, not only would He not be true to His word, which says that sin must be punished, but He would also not be God. Because God is just. That means He acts in accordance with the principles of justice. And sin is a crime against God. And it is a crime that deserves eternal death. Paul said the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, in accordance with God's sense of justice, that's exactly what has to happen. God's justice demands that sin be punished temporally and eternally in body and in soul. Now, to be sure, God is also merciful. Thank God that He is also merciful. In fact, the very first thing that we confess in this article, you may have noticed, is not that God is supremely just. The very first thing we confess in this article, the very first sentence placed right front and center in front of all of us, is that God is supremely merciful. Supremely merciful. And the wording here is deliberate. There's a reason why our forefathers began with this statement rather than just God is supremely just. They began with a statement that God is supremely merciful because the Arminians said that we Reformed don't understand and don't appreciate enough the mercy of God. They tried to make it seem as though the Reformed believed that God was a merciless, insensitive, unfeeling tyrant. And this is a caricature of Calvinism and Calvinists and of the Reformed faith. That God is somehow sitting on His throne and He just takes a secret delight in casting sinners into hell. And He just arbitrarily and capriciously decides whom He will save and whom He will not save. That is completely a non-biblical view of God. And it's not what we believe, no matter what people, no matter how people may caricature our belief. God is a God of mercy. He is supremely merciful. But listen, His mercy does not cancel out or negate His justice. You see, that's the error of Arminianism. Arminianism emphasizes the love and mercy of God so much that, and I don't know whether they intend to do this or not, but it tends to negate His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. And the message that they proclaim is God is love. It's full stop. And of course God is love. The Bible says God is love. But He's not only love. And to say that he is only love, or to even convey the impression that he is only love, is to deny and to undermine the simplicity of God. What do I mean by that? The simplicity of God teaches that God is not made up of different parts, like a pizza or an apple pie. He's not like, you know, one slice of holiness and one slice of righteousness and another slice of mercy and another slice of love. No, he is the sum total of all of his attributes. So he is all merciful, but he is also all just. And because he is just, as I said before, sin must be punished. Now, it's interesting that this line of reasoning, exactly what we find in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 3 and 4. You may remember in Lord's Day 3, we confess that God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. But we confess that man, by the instigation of the devil, chose to rebel against God. And as a result of that, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9, asks this question: will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means. He won't. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. That's strong language. God isn't just a little bit upset. He's just not a little bit ticked about our sins. He is terribly displeased. His wrath burns against sin. So much so that, as our catechism continues, he will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That's a quote from Deuteronomy, spoken by the mouth of God himself. God himself pronounces a curse on anyone who doesn't obey his law perfectly and fully. Didn't come from me, came from God. "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, following this, our catechism goes on to ask in question answer 11, if God is not also merciful. And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, he is. God is so merciful, in fact, as we'll see in a moment, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. That's how merciful he is. He gave up his own Son to die for us who do not deserve it, who deserve only his wrath and condemnation. That is mercy. And that is our God. But our catechism says he is also just, and therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so, because God is just, sin must be punished. Now, as an aside, the Arminian party at the Synod of Dort, they disagreed with this. They believed, as mentioned already, that Christ died for all men. And since that is so, they reasoned like this. They said, well, how can it be just for God to condemn those who do not believe? How can God condemn them to an everlasting eternity to hell? Because that would be, in their way of thinking, that would be to demand a double payment. First of all, Christ would have to pay the payment for our sins, but also those who do not believe on him would have to pay for their sin of not believing on him. And that's a double punishment. And so they said, if people perish, it's not because they sin against the justice of God. It's not because they fail to keep the law of God. If people perish in hell, it's because they sin against the goodness and the love of God, in that they refuse to take him up on his offer of salvation. Is that true? It is not true. Because what is sin? Sin is defined in relation to the law of God. Think of the law of God as a straight edge. And if I take a straight edge and I put it up on a wall and I take a marker with a free hand and I draw a line without putting it on the straight edge, and I just draw a line next to the straight edge and I take the straight edge away, if that line that I drew with my free hand doesn't line up perfectly with that straight edge, it's not perfect, is it? And this is an illustration of the kind of perfection that God requires of every one of us. He has his law. The law is the straight edge. He requires that we keep that law absolutely perfectly. There can be no aberration whatsoever. The slightest aberration deserves eternal damnation in hell. And so sin is anything that does not conform perfectly to the law of God. Now, since God at no time abrogated the law, those who fail to keep the law sin. And that sin must be punished. Beloved, do we see that this afternoon? You know, we live in a society, and even in the church, that tends to regard sin more lightly than we should regard it. Sin is no laughing matter. It is not something that can be easily dismissed or set aside. Sin is absolutely serious. It's so serious that it merits eternal damnation in hell. And I wonder if you yourself personally have come to see that. I mean, we know these things intellectually. We confess them in our confessions. We read about these things in the Word of God, but have we come to experience it ourselves? Do we know something of our total depravity before God? Do we not only know the seriousness of sin in our minds, but also in our hearts? And that doesn't come automatically. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who has to uncover us. Because by nature we are blind. We're blind to our sin. We don't see our sins the way that we should. And even if we do, we tend to gloss over them. But when the Spirit of God works in our heart, He causes us to see the seriousness of sin, the heinousness of sin. And he convicts us of our sin such that we want to flee from it, run away from it, and seek for a remedy for it. It's the work of God through His Holy Spirit. And I wonder, has he begun that work in your heart? You know, it's a work that we're never done with either. You know, when we first come to a knowledge of our sinfulness, that's just the beginning. As we go along in the Christian life, we grow, we ought to grow deeper and deeper in our knowledge of sin, not as an end in itself. Because as the Lord reveals to us more and more of our sin, He reveals to us also the preciousness and the necessity of Jesus Christ. And that work of revealing our sin and revealing the preciousness and necessity of Christ, that goes on through our whole life. There's never an end to it. There's never a point where we can say, I know enough of my sin, and now I can go on and just think about, you know, what Christ has done to deliver me from my sins and go on to live the so-called victorious Christian life. No, we're never done with our sin, ever. That's how deep our sin is. It's like a pit, it's like a well, and the more you look into it, the deeper it becomes, and that's what the Lord teaches His people by His Word and by His Spirit. And that's a precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because as I said, the more we know of ourselves, the more we know of our sin, the more we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that God's justice demands that sin be punished. The penalty must be paid. But here's the question: how? How is this penalty to be paid? Because it's a huge penalty. The punishment is huge. Who among us can possibly bear the wrath of God against our own sin, let alone the sins of all of His people who have ever lived from the beginning of time to the end of time? We can't. It's impossible. And even if we could, theoretically, as soon as we commit another sin, we'd have to start all over again. It's like Sisyphus, you know, in the Greek mythology. Sisyphus was that guy who had to roll, who was condemned by Zeus to roll up this rock up this mountain every day. And every time he got to the top, what happened? The rock came tumbling down again. You start all over again. That would be true of us if we had to atone for our own sin. And so there are people who say, well, we can't atone for our own sin, but we have to at least try. And so they go to church and they read their Bible and they pray and they give money away and they engage in certain rituals, religious rituals, and they try to keep the commandments of God, and they think that in some way they can atone for at least some of their sins before the Lord. But none of these things will do. The Bible says that even our best works are as filthy rags before the Lord. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. We cannot bear the punishment for our sins. And the Arminians acknowledged that too. They knew that we cannot satisfy the wrath of God against sin. But they also said that our faith can, at least partly. Our faith, they said, counts for something towards our righteousness before God. Now that's just the old error of Pelagianism, and it's an error that has persisted throughout the Roman Catholic Church and still exists to this day. This idea that somehow we can contribute something towards our own salvation, whether that be our works or our religious devotion or whatever the case may be, that we have to do something in order to earn the favor of God. But our forefathers said no to this. To say that our faith counts for something towards our justification is to say that our salvation depends, even if only a little bit, but it depends upon us, and that cannot be. Because if our salvation depended upon us, even a little bit, we would forever be lost. No, salvation from beginning to end is the work of God, and it's by the grace of God that we are saved. So it can't be by anything that we do. So how then is the justice of God to be satisfied? Well, listen to the answer. It comes in Article 2. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us, and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. So far we've been focusing on the bad news, but here's the good news. And the good news is that what we cannot do, God has done. He has made a way of escape. He has provided the solution. He is the moving cause of the atonement. The moving cause of the atonement is not Christ. There's a view out there that says that, you know, God the Father is this angry, wrathful judge, and He sits on His throne and He's just chomping at the bit to cast as many people into hell as He possibly can. And the only reason why He doesn't is because Christ stands in between God and the sinner, and He pleads with His Father not to do this. And so what you have basically is a scenario where God the Father is against us as sinners. And the only reason why we're not condemned to hell is because Christ stands in between. This is a false conception of the role of the Father in the work of salvation. The moving cause of the atonement is not Christ. It is God, specifically God the Father, and specifically the love of God the Father. That well-known verse, John 3:16, says it all, doesn't it? For God so loved the world
That he what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was God, God the Father, who looked down upon the fallen human race in love and mercy and compassion. And out of that love and mercy and compassion, he sent his most precious treasure, the apple of his eye, his only well-beloved begotten Son, to suffer and to die for people who do not deserve it. And the wonder of our salvation is that not only that God looks down in love upon his fallen creatures, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to leave the glories and the riches of heaven to come down to this earth and to assume our flesh and blood and to suffer and die on the cross, to be cut off from his Father, to experience unimaginable physical pain and spiritual pain as the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son. And you see how all three persons of the Holy Trinity work together for our salvation, don't you? This is why we believe in Trinitarian preaching. Preaching has to be Trinitarian, not just Christ-centered. Oh yes, it needs to focus on Christ, absolutely. Every sermon has to point to Christ. But it needs to give due attention also to the work of the Father and to the Holy Spirit, because all three of them are involved in our salvation. What exactly did the Son do? Our confession says he became a surety. That's the word that's used here, surety. What is a surety? A surety is a pledge. It is a guarantee. Let's say your teenage son wants to go out and buy a car, and he doesn't have the money. So he goes to the bank, and the bank says, well, in order for us to give you the money, you've got to get somebody to co-sign the loan. And, of course, who does he come to? He comes to dad, right? Because that's what dads are for. Dads are for co-signing loans for their sons to buy fancy sports cars. And so dad dutifully goes to the bank, and he co-signs the loan. And the father of the son becomes the surety, doesn't he? He becomes the guarantee. He guarantees to the bank that if my son defaults on his payment, I'll cover it for him. And this is exactly what Christ does. He becomes our surety. He personally guarantees that he will pay the penalty for our sins. And he did when he went to the cross. And what happened on the cross? That qualified the Son to be the surety of his people. Well, two quotations of Scripture are mentioned in this article too. The first is from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which we read earlier, where the apostle says this, that he that is God, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an amazing statement. Christ knew no sin. He had no sin nature. Even though he was born of a perfectly normal, fallen, sinful human mother, the Virgin Mary, he had no sin nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and without sin, without any original sin. And yet, Paul says, God made him to be sin for us. For who? Not for the whole world. He made him to be sin for those who believe on his name, for his people. He made him to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that God so effectively placed all of the sins of his people upon his Son, that in a manner of speaking, he who was without sin became sin. This is why God the Father forsook his Son on the cross. We sometimes wonder about that. How could Jesus have cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how could the Father turn a deaf ear to that? How could the Father not come in judgment right there and then and save his Son from further torment and destroy all of his enemies right there and then? Why did he remain silent? Because at that moment, God the Father, he knew it was his Son. Of course he knew it was his Son. But the Son became sin. He so effectively took our sins upon himself that he became sin in the eyes of God, in the eyes of a holy God who cannot bear to look upon iniquity. And that's why he allowed his Son to cry that cry of dereliction and said nothing. Because he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. There's another quotation here. It's from Galatians 3. We read it also earlier. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Did you catch that? He became curse for us. It's the same thing as what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He became sin for us. In Galatians 3, he says, he became a curse for us. A curse. We deserve to be cursed. Because, as we saw earlier, God himself said, cursed is everyone who does not keep his law. And we don't keep his law. Christ kept the law. So why was Christ cursed? Because he took that curse that we deserve upon himself. And he did that especially when he died on the cross. Now this is how God satisfied his justice. He did it by sending his Son into the world, whom he made to be sin and whom he made to be a curse for us. He suffered and he died that sinners like you and me may live. Now what a comfort that is for the believer in Christ. The fact that Christ suffered and died for you, child of God, means several things. It means, first of all, that the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. Not just your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins. And this is why the last thing, one of the last things that Jesus said before he gave up his spirit was, "It is finished." We don't have to add anything to his work. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to be anything. The call of the gospel is simply to embrace Christ and all of his benefits with a heart full of faith. And we shall be saved. Our sins shall be washed away. We shall be covered in his righteousness. And we shall live before him forever and ever. The penalty has been paid in full. But secondly, the fact that Christ suffered and died in your place means you have peace with God. Isn't what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the beginning of that chapter, having explained the doctrine of justification by faith, and he starts out by saying, therefore, we have what? We have peace with God. Outside of Christ, God is angry. He's full of wrath, and he comes and he will come to judge the wicked. But in Christ, there's peace. Peace with God. God loves us in Christ. And even though we constantly sin against him, we have the assurance of his word that when we come before him and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Not because of anything that we have done, because we've done nothing. But for the sake of his Son, who became sin for us and a curse for us. And so we have nothing to fear, congregation. When we sin against God, we confess that, we have peace with God. Everlasting peace. we may live out of that peace today and tomorrow and to all eternity. Oh, what a comfort. What a comfort to be in Christ. What a comfort to be a Christian. Do you have a share in that comfort, beloved? If not, if you're not in Christ, you'll have to bear the punishment of God against sin yourself. As we said this morning, you'll have to stand before the judgment seat of God without an advocate, without a substitute. And when the wrath of God is poured out, you'll have nobody to take that wrath upon himself. You'll have to bear it yourself, and that will take an eternity. And so we have no choice. See, salvation is not a matter of free will. We have no choice. We must look to Christ. We must believe in him. We must embrace him. Because the alternative is death. Eternal death. Are you looking to him? You say, well, didn't you begin the sermon by saying that Christ died only for the elect? Yes, he did. I will explain that further in the weeks to come. But that doesn't mean, and some have said this, they have said, well, if Christ died only for the elect, then before you can come to Christ, you have to first of all discern whether you're one of the elect. And the way you discern that is by looking at the marks of election and trying to discern whether you have all of the marks of election. And if you've got all of the marks of election, then and only then may you come to Christ. That's a distortion of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not, if you're one of the elect, you may drink of the water of life freely. The call of the gospel is, whosoever will. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how great your sins may be. It doesn't matter whether you lack this or that mark of election, even. What matters is you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and Christ is willing to be your Savior. If you come to him, repent of your sins and embrace him as your Lord and Savior and King. Is that not wonderful news? This is the heart of the gospel right here. We have sinned. Christ has come to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us eternal life if we believe in him. And so the gospel may be proclaimed. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. Why? Because Christ made satisfaction, full, complete, perfect satisfaction for sin. Amen.